Well, it's occurred to me this year that I think, if I remember correctly, I've preached every Maundy Thursday service since I came to Wallace about 7 years ago. And I've found myself looking forward to this service well in advance. Because every year I take the basic theme, the reason for this service that Scott mentioned at the beginning, Christ's words to his disciple at the Last Supper, to love one another as Christ has loved them, and to see how that thread is woven through the many interactions and many instructions Jesus gives his disciples there at the Last Supper. And how rich and how significant that event really is, and how much there is there to preach on, I get to select a portion of that the text recording that event for us, and see how that theme is developed. And so for this evening's text, I've selected Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 24. Luke 22:24. As we come to God's holy word, let's do so in a spirit of prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father, we are grateful for your word, that through it you feed us spiritually, that you nourish our souls to the end, that you sustain us in the faith, and strengthen us that we might persevere to the very end. We thank you that your word reveals to us in all ways Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that he might be known, and not just known, but loved, and not just loved, but worshipped and adored with all of our hearts. And we confess that we need your Holy Spirit to urge us to that end, and to work faith and deeper faith in our hearts every single day. And so for a greater measure of your Spirit, we ask. And we ask in the name of Christ, who is risen indeed. Amen. Luke 22, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over those over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the word of our God. May he add his blessing to it. Well, this is not the first time we see Jesus' disciples arguing. As far as I can tell, and somebody correct me after the service if I'm wrong, but as far as I can tell, every occasion that the disciples are found disputing with one another, it's over the same thing. Who is the greatest? Who among us is the greatest? In Mark chapter 9, we read that this very same argument took place as Jesus and his disciples are traveling towards Jerusalem. And Jesus corrects them, saying to them these famous words, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Later in that same gospel, Mark chapter 10, James and John approach Jesus with this request. Grant to us to sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. What are they asking for? Positions of greatness. What is the great irony here? Who's on Jesus' right and left when he enters Jerusalem? It's two thieves hanging on two crosses. But James and John, with a theology of glory, think when we get to Jerusalem, it will be a time of glory and prestige, and a time in which we are honored with greatness as the world understands greatness. And Jesus, again, corrects them. He corrects them with words that resemble very closely our passage this evening. He says in Mark 10, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones tyrannize them. But it shall not be so among you." And then here again, on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, Luke tells us that this very same well-worn argument breaks out yet again. This question of who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, this seems to be a besetting question for the disciples. And Jesus doesn't think it's a question that he can just allow them to be mistaken about. Oh, it will be cleared up one day. Jesus is compelled to correct them over and over again, reminding them of how different the kingdom of God is from the kingdoms of this world. Now, I think it's tempting for us in hearing of these disputes between the disciples to see it as sort of childish. Sort of an embarrassing display of, you're not the best, I'm the best. Right? The kind of thing we might see with our children on the playground. But I think that that's really to misunderstand what's going on here for the disciples. There's something much deeper, much more serious, much more spiritually profound than sort of playground taunts about who gets to be king of the hill or lord of the monkey bars or something. I think we get a glimpse into the real heart of the matter for the disciples when we take into account the context of this dispute. I don't have it printed for you in the bulletin, but if you have your Bibles and you flip back to verse 21, we read Jesus saying to his disciples, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The context we see of this dispute is Jesus' announcement that his suffering, his impending suffering and death, will come about by the hands of one of his disciples, one of his best friends and closest companions. And so then in verse 23, it says that they begin to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. And a dispute arose. A dispute arose among them as to which was to be regarded the greatest. Many times in our Bibles, it separates these as paragraphs. So we don't connect these events together. We think of them as separate. But when read together, you can see a sort of seamlessness to this. Right? They begin questioning one another. Right, perhaps making suggestions, if not outright accusations, about who it could be. And the conversation, we're told, then sort of moves on easily or seamlessly into each one pronouncing himself to be the greatest. And we can imagine how this would go, right? Peter, I'm the one who first confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Surely that's something. You can imagine how a few verses later, when Jesus tells him that before the cock crows, he will have denied him three times, you can imagine how crushing that would be for Peter. You could think of Andrew. Oh yeah? Well, he called me first to be his disciple. Nathaniel. He said, I was a man without any guile. James and John, we saw him transfigured on the mountain, and so it would go around the table, right? Now, why would they do this? Why would they begin promoting themselves? Why would they begin listing their credentials, as it were? To clear themselves of suspicion? Sure. But I don't think that's the whole truth. Not just to clear themselves of suspicion, but to establish themselves as significant. That's what we need to see here. They begin trying to establish themselves as significant, as great. They're saying, in effect, "Don't you know who I am?" To one another, they're saying, "Don't you know who I am? I could never do something like that." Now, from a human perspective, we need to see that this is a staggering response, isn't it? Instead of their hearts going out to their friend, their teacher, their rabbi, with whom they've spent years, hearing that he is going to suffer and die, and all at the hands of a friend turned betrayer. Instead of their hearts turning inward, and in healthy self-reflection about why it was necessary that the Son of Man would come in the glory, not of a throne room, but a glory of the cross, suffering and dying. Why did he have to do this? Because my sins and your sins and their sins were so dark, so offensive. No, instead of going in those two directions, where do they go? Self-justification. Self-vindication. Pronouncing themselves to be the greatest. And notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't respond as I think we, or at least most of us, would respond. Or at least me. This is how I would respond. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Are we really having this conversation again? How many times do I have to tell you? If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, and you know how these things go. But what does Jesus say? Notice the patience here. Notice the tenderness in Christ's words. He doesn't get angry here. Right? He doesn't speak harshly, even at this moment of crisis. But he responds really by doing two things. Reminding his disciples of two truths. He calls on them to relinquish their notions of greatness as the world defines greatness. Let it go. In verse 25, he says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you." This was common knowledge. It's interesting that in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, Jesus begins with the phrase, "You know." You know the Gentiles do this. You know this is how politicians with power tend to act. This was just common knowledge. That those who have positions of power, those who have positions of authority, tend to use it to their own advantage. And tend to use it to their own advantage at the expense of others. They tend to view their significance through the lens of how much they can be served. How much they can exercise their own power and influence over others. But Jesus says that the values of my kingdom are not the values of the kingdom of this world. As he will later say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a fundamentally, qualitatively, substantially, profoundly different type of kingdom altogether. And that greatness defined by the kingdoms of this world does not translate into greatness defined by the kingdoms of God. This is a temptation, brothers and sisters, for us today, just as much as it was for the disciples in Jesus' day. We need to see this. We need to see the bridge here. It's a temptation for us to buy into the lie. It's the lie of thinking that God's values and the world's values are one and the same. That this world is sort of like New York in that Frank Sinatra song. Right? New York, New York. If you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. Is that how it goes? I was doing this from memory when I was writing this, so I'm looking for some nods. Yes. If you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. If the world says you're successful, then surely God must say you're successful. If you can make it here in this world and have this world say that you're cool, then certainly God must think you're cool. The world says you're okay. The world says you're okay, certainly God also say you're okay. It's a lie. It's a lie of thinking that this world's values and God's values are one and the same. They're not. How much thought do we give to what others think about us? Our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, our friends. And how much thought do we give on a week's basis, how much thought do we give to what God thinks about us? Right? Do we take that into consideration with our actions, with our words? What would God think about this? And do we weigh that as much more significant, much more important than what our friends or our neighbors would think about what we say or do? You know, our world says, blessed are the rich. Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Where the world says, blessed are those who laugh all the time and can laugh at anything, for whom nothing is sacred and everything is ironic. Jesus says, what? Blessed are those who mourn. Where the world says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after success or wealth or fame or beauty, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So two different kingdoms, two different values. And this is something we need to be reminded about every day. Every day we need to reorient ourselves with an eternal perspective. Now, this is what John Calvin said was one of the motivations for and one of the goals of our daily prayer and worship with God alone. What are we to be about there? He said primarily to reorient ourselves to eternity. And what he means by that is to remind ourselves about what is significant and what is in fact trivial. What is worthwhile in this world? What is important? And what is fleeting? And what is passing? The competing values are seen perhaps most acutely in leadership, in the church's leadership. Jesus does not say here that his church is going to experience some sort of radical democratization, that there won't be leaders. No, there will be leaders in the church. But what are these leaders to be like? He says they will look radically different. Who were the least significant people in the first century? Children and slaves. Children and slaves. And Jesus says, greatness in my kingdom are those who become like the youngest among you and like servants of all. And we see these values lived out in the context of our church, and we need to continue to strive towards them and pray towards them. You know, this is what we look for when we nominate officers. Not who is a good businessman, who is successful in the world, right? But when we're nominating elders and deacons, what are we looking for? Who's already serving? Who's already shepherding? Who's already loving like Christ has loved? Who does that well? And that's who we put forward. It's a countercultural system. These values, Jesus says, are to persist. He doesn't just give them there to the disciples who will soon become his apostles. He says they're to be with you. These are to be with you, speaking here to his apostles as the foundation of his church. And then he brings his instruction to a sort of climax in verse 27. When he says, for who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? and they're of course thinking what you and I are thinking. You're at a restaurant. Who would you rather be, the waiter or the diner? This is a no-brainer. And Jesus, funny enough, actually answers his own rhetorical question. Right? He says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Of course it is. That's the greater person, the one who is served, the one who is reclining at the table. And then he turns everything on its head when he says, but I am among you as one who serves. And he just leaves it there. Almost as if nothing more needs to be said on this point. I would probably do well to leave it there as well. I'm not going to. Let me just say this. He puts it out there. If I, the Son of God, God incarnate, am here to serve you, who were my enemies, making you my friends, to serve to the point of giving my life for you, suffering not just the cruel death of a cross, but the full weight of my Father's wrath against your sins and the sins of the world in my body. That's my service. To what end? So that you can live as you please? No. So that you can love God. And you can love God by serving those made in His image. Right? By loving your neighbor as yourself. That we might become servants of all. Jesus calls us to relinquish the greatness of this world. Not once when we become a Christian, but every day. Often in new ways, as we discover new ways in which we can die to self and live for Christ. But he doesn't just call us to relinquish greatness. He calls us, second, to receive greatness. But this is a greatness of the world to come. Look at verse 28. He says, you are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here he is doing it again. No sooner does he receive a kingdom, his kingdom of glory, than he does what with it? He gives it away. Right? He serves others with it. He gives away the benefit and the blessing of others. And notice the language he uses. He says, I assign to you, as in the here and now, I hereby bequeath to you. He doesn't say, if you're really good and really faithful, when you get to the end, then I'll give it to you. He says, even today, all the riches, to use Paul's language, all the riches in the heavenly places are yours, even today, right now, in Christ Jesus. And so what do we see here? We see that this greatness that the disciples longed for, they fought over. The greatness that we so often long for. And try to establish for ourselves, as we go out trying to seek a name for ourselves, make a name for ourselves in this world. The greatness that Jesus offers is not a greatness, an ultimate greatness, that we earn for ourselves or establish for ourselves, but rather it's a greatness we receive. We relinquish the greatness that this world has to offer us in order to receive a greatness, an eternal greatness that can come from Christ alone. Jesus says that for all who renounce this world and the values of this world with all their false promises of glory now, and who swear allegiance to Christ by faith and swear allegiance to his kingdom with its promises of trials and crosses in this life, will, in the end, receive glory. And in that glory will not have the impression that I missed out on something, that this world had to offer me something and I really regret that I didn't take it up on it, that something is missing from my life. And so, I could close with these words, these precious words, said famously now by the missionary turned martyr Jim Elliot, that he is not a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful. We're so very grateful for the precious treasure that we have in Christ. And we confess that we are not grateful enough. And ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts a deep and lasting gratitude, accompanied by a joy and a peace that can only come from the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you loved us when we did not love you. We thank you that you would send your Son to die in our place, and that he, through the power of his indestructible life, would rise again from the dead and so ascend into glory as the first fruits of his inheritance. We thank you that you've been pleased to count us among their number. We confess that it is not according to anything in us or done by us that you've so accounted us as one of yours, but it's according to your mysterious love and matchless grace. And for that, we're so thankful. And we would only pray that your grace would so abound in our lives that it would become attractive and enticing to others, that they would seek to know the Lord whom we call Savior. And we pray that he would be honored as his gospel and his kingdom and his church goes forward around the world. Father, we pray that you would use us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper by singing hymn number 425 in your hymnal, hymn 425.